Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. But we'll begin reading at verse 8. And consider verse 10 in particular. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then verse 10, our text, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, as we have said repeatedly, this is, if you will, the last will and testament of the great apostle, the apostle who was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself after having called him, appointed him as the chief of the apostles. Through him, he accomplished great things. I think of what was done on the day of Pentecost alone, let alone everything else that was accomplished through the power of God through this apostle. And he's been, as he comes to the end of his last second epistle, he's been warning and encouraging and teaching and exhorting the people of God. And remember, his whole purpose, as we are reminded in the first few words of chapter 3, is to stir up the minds of believers. And we must ever keep these things in mind, as the Apostle Paul exhorts God's people precisely in the same way, and so does the Lord Jesus, both in warning and exhortation, to cease from lukewarmness. And here the Apostle Peter says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Why does he say that? Because we need it, do we not? Like everything in life, we can grow lukewarm and blasé about the richest things in life, including spiritual walk and relationship to God. We are meant to stir up our minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's summing up the entirety of the scriptures, the holy prophets. It is the Old Testament. How do we stir ourselves up? Through the scriptures, the reading of it, the meditating upon of it, the acting upon it, and praying according to the scriptures. And then he's been giving reasons as to why some people, or most people, do not believe, and why we should believe. And he's been giving a number of reasons about the skeptics who say, well, things have continued in the same way as the fathers have fallen asleep. Where is the promise of his coming? We can grow in similar fashion, very unbelieving, even in the church when it comes to revival and the prosperity of the Word of God and the ministry that we are called to fulfill. Remember how the Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, as he concludes it, he says, therefore, be diligent, immovable in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not vain in the Lord. That's how we stir ourselves up when the numbers are low and there's no one else to encourage you. When you think that this is all futile, maybe we should join ourselves to where we think there is a lot of action. Stir ourselves up. Continue. So it's not only in the case of the promise of the coming of the Lord, but also in our own pilgrimage and in our own sphere of work. And speaking to a minister of a very large church, and actually two of them in London, very large compared to ours. And they're speaking about how it has been so discouraging because apparently in most churches there has been a whittling away of church attendance, partly because of Zoom, partly because people become church hoppers. There's no commitment to the local community so that they may be part and parcel of the building up of the church. And so what do you do in times like these? As the Apostle Paul says, immovable. Be immovable. Be men. And by that, of course, we mean women of perseverance and maturity. Stir up your pure minds according to the scriptures. It's been always the same. And so that's the overarching purpose of the Apostle Peter as he writes. And now as we come to verse 10, he's speaking about the day of the Lord. Now I spent some time thinking whether or not I should address this phrase, the day of the Lord, because it occurs many times in the Old Testament, the day of Jehovah, in many of the prophets repeatedly. Or the same day is signified by the phrase in that day, I think 208 times in the Old Testament. But I think we will just consider our text here. It means that both in history, that is, in the history of mankind, and in the final consummation, God will work in extraordinary ways. That's what it means. Temporally, in many different ways, in the history of his dealings with mankind, in that day, the day that he made a covenant with Noah, the day that he made a covenant with Abraham and repeated it and expanded it to David and so on. These are all specific stages of God's outworking. The day of God's judgment, as in the flood. Before that, in Genesis 3, the curse of sin upon earth. The day of judgment in the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah and throughout the history of God's people. This morning we considered Zechariah chapter 8, and in 7 it says he judged his people. There is significant work of God, both in judgment and salvation. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord, Here he's speaking about the ultimate and the final consummation of history. We've repeated this before. There are those who speak about history as a never-ending and ongoing phenomena. It began and will keep on going. It was and was, it is always going to be. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us not that it was always, but that it was created at a particular time. It will be rolled up at a particular time. There are others who view history as cyclical. There is a rise and fall of nations. There is the ebb and tide of history, and it will continue to be. You know, the Bible speaks about the beginning of history by God himself, the creator, and the end of history. And he's referring to that day, which is now the end of history. And he says a number of things about that day. First of all, what he says is that the day of the Lord, as in the Old Testament, of course, it's typified as the day of Jehovah. Here, the day of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, Jehoshua, the second person of the Trinity, will come as a thief in the night. In other words, the day of the Lord will be an utter surprise when it comes. There'll be no warning. There won't be someone, some prophet somewhere, who has a clue that he's received from heaven or from the scriptures. It will be a day of utter and complete surprise. Look at the picture that he uses as a thief in the night. I don't know if any of you have been burgled. I remember when I was a little boy, about 5 years of age, maybe six. My mother and I lived alone in a little village where she was teaching, in a very small village in the south of India. And I remember we were burgled. I remember we were burgled because when I was fast asleep, I could feel a hand on my face. It was probably feeling for something. Now, he didn't send us a letter or an appointment. A thief in the night. That's how the Lord Jesus is going to come. And that's why we must be on our guard. We must not let the day of grace pass. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, chapter 5 and verse 2. Not only Peter, but Paul. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. How do they know it perfectly? Because Paul taught it. Because Paul would have quoted Peter. Paul himself had the word of God, and Peter had the word of God, and this is precisely the picture that is used. Now, where do they both get it from? They get it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. From what we read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43, this is what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come. He's describing himself as a thief, not as in someone who steals. But in this one particular area of similarity and comparison, that he will come with utter surprise, unannounced. Like a thief. And this is true about death, isn't it? I mean, many times death comes as expected. People grow old, People grow unwell, and they prepare for death and they pass into eternity. But that's not the case. In spite of our modern medical advancement, it's not the case with every death. A child is suddenly snatched without any warning whatsoever. A college student sometimes, with a small injury, is suddenly rushed into hospital and his life is taken. We have the grave of a six-month-old child in our graveyard. Sudden. You can feel perfectly fine, absolutely good by way of energy. You can even have preached in the morning, as I did in 2013, on December the 8th. And then all of a sudden, you're on the brink of death, and you cannot breathe. When I was in hospital, there was a 20-year-old, not exactly 20, but in his 20s, admitted because of a heart condition. You see, it's utterly foolish to live life as if tomorrow is ours. Not only with regard to death, but here especially the emphasis is on the coming of the Lord and the end of human history. We don't know when he will come. He will come as a thief in the night. It will be the greatest surprise for those who have ignored the teaching and also for those who are aware of the teaching. We do not know when he will come. Secondly, the Apostle Peter says this, it will be a day of universal destruction. Universal destruction. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When I say universe, it will be nothing like the flood. This is the entire cosmos, heaven and earth. The flood was only in relation to the land animals. It did not even kill all the fish or the amphibious animals. All that had the breath of life in its nostrils, the land animals and human beings, but not every creature in the waters and so on. But this will not only be a universal destruction of land and human beings, but the entire universe, the heavens and the earth. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Joel has a great emphasis on this. Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's also there in Matthew's gospel and in the other gospels. Is there in Acts, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Peter? It's all over the scriptures. I just want to give you a smattering of verses, just two of them, to give us an idea of what the Bible says about the day of the Lord from one aspect. Listen to Joel 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. Now, let's just stop there. He said, well, Joel lived hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is speaking 500-600 years after Joel, the prophet. We are here 2,000 years after Peter and Paul and the Lord Jesus have spoken. And we would be tempted to think, well, why the delay? Is it true after all? And we mustn't forget what the Apostle Peter has already told us. That do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. This is Moses' summary in Psalm 90 of time as it relates to God. See, we live in time and space. God does not live in time and space. He's the creator of time and space. And time and space exists for him, and he exists without. He is the sustainer of time and space. Same thing with eternity. It's only a matter of human expression that he inhabits eternity. Eternity inhabits in him. God is not dependent on anything. He's outside of it. The whole of existence, the past, present, and the future, is like a glorious present before him. And so when he says it is at hand in terms of eternity. It's at hand in terms of God's relationship to time. It's also at hand with reference to our own experience. If we take the eternity future to come, this would be like the blink of an eye, human history. So the Bible is not speaking illogically, it's speaking with perfect logic. Alas for the day, says Joel, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. And then here it is. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Be burned with fervent heat, as the Apostle Peter says. That's the first thing about what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. As far as its coming is concerned, it will be a day of utter surprise. None of the world leaders, none of the religious gurus will understand when it will be. We have whole segments of evangelicalism that has charts and prophecies, and they completely ignore the clear word of Scripture. And it will be a day of utter destruction. Joel chapter 2, in the first verse, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Jehovah is coming, for it is at hand. And there's a host of verses. And as I said before, there are three types of fulfillment. There's the fulfillment immediately relation to Israel in the Old Testament. There is the fulfillment in after the day of Jesus Christ, 70 AD. And then smaller and subsequent fulfillment when the Lord acts in tremendous ways. But the complete and full fulfillment, as Peter puts it here, is in the utter destruction of the heavens and the earth. And then he gives us some peculiar details about what takes place. He says this will pass away with a great noise. One Greek scholar says that it has connotations, inklings of something like the swish of an arrow or the roar of thunder. It probably conveys both. One scholar puts it this way, it also denotes the crackling of flames, the screams of a lash as it descends, the rushing of mighty waters, or the hissing of a serpent before it strikes. But of course, they are all similes and implications. Here, what we are told, that it will be destroyed by fire. Both verse 10 and verse 12 speaks about this. Dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This will be the ultimate nuclear destruction. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 34 and 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Just ripe and ready for destruction. This is the words of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. By the way, doesn't it strike you as absolutely surprising? You have 40 different authors of different educational and intellectual background, of different vocations, completely unconnected in many ways by time, and yet you have the unity of Scripture in all the doctrines of the Scriptures. Here's the very last book, Revelation 6:14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island has moved out of its place. Every single thing in the earth will be burned up. But the day of the Lord, both the earth and the works that are in it, will be burned up. It will all be gone, destroyed. So as we consider this, we must stop and ask ourselves some obvious questions. Why does the Bible spend so much time in frightening people, almost terrorizing them with these terrifying doctrine of judgment and the end of the world, which, frankly speaking, is quite inconceivable to us how these things will take place. It's on a scale, and most of us cannot even comprehend the size of the universe. I've done a little bit of reading. And once you get into the numbers and the space and the vastness and the power and the balance of the universe, it's way past my numerical ability. And here we're told about what Jehovah, the great I Am, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is going to do. And he is saying, let the earth and the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why does he do that? Well, first reason is because God is a God of truth. He's not like an insurance agent, or nor is his word like a mortgage contract where all the things that you don't like is written in fine print or in such complicated language so that we do not really understand the implications of it. God is a God of truth. And he speaks the truth. Secondly, because it concerns every human being. Remember that a single soul made in the image of God is higher and greater and more valuable than the entire inanimate universe put together. You are more and of greater significance. The soul that is made in the image of God and stamped upon your humanity than the whole universe put together. The universe was made for man. The universe has no capacity to understand God, whereas you have the capacity to understand God. And what takes place about the heavens and the earth directly affects you and me. And the third is reason is simple, because the Bible proclaims it. As I said, the Old Testament prophets Peter and Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He speaks of it both in his first sermon, the Lord Jesus, and his last sermon. And so we must not only speak it, but hear it. And then, because we are commanded to proclaim it and also to read it. Listen to Joel 2:1. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That's what the preacher is meant to do. And as readers of the scripture, or those who hear the scripture, we are also meant to read it, the revelation about what is going to come. And because, last reason, the very essence of salvation is escape from the final judgment and destruction. Now remember, note carefully what the text tells us, that these things are absolutely determined and certain. It's not a matter of conjecture. Well, let me read verse 10 again. And four times we have this note of absolute certainty of the end of the world and its destruction by God the Creator. But the day of the Lord will come. It's not a matter of possibility. It's a matter of certainty. It will come. The second part of that verse, same verse, in which the heavens will pass away. The third part of that verse, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The last part of the verse, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The Bible tells us these are matters of absolute certainty. You can listen to your own heart's inclination. You can listen to the scientists and the philosophers, and you can use that to harden your heart, as we read in Zechariah chapter 7, and to shake off the word of the living God. And it will be completely to our detriment if we do so. So what's the application of this? And I'll close with this. First of all, the God who has created us in his image will have us know that all things will not remain as the same. But God will put an end to this world of wickedness and sin and disobedience and rebellion against God. Remember Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs because the rulers of this world have set their mind against the Lord, Jehovah and his anointed. Jehovah and his Christ. And they say we will break the bands of his laws asunder. We don't want to live by the law of God. And the one who sits in the heavens laughs derisively, in derision. And he's warning us. He's letting us know in his grace. Now, what would I've used this illustration before? I think, and it's not an original one, think of a blind man near a cliff. And he's very near the cliff. And from a distance you see the man approaching and going toward the cliff. What is the kindest and the most loving thing to do? Is to warn him. Sound the alarm, as Jehovah says. Of course, the hearer can mock it or disbelieve it or follow the mob like in Noah's day and in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord is kind and gracious. He proclaims it, that there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. Secondly, that we might know that Jehovah God is in sovereign command of every atom in its minute sense and the whole universe in its fullest sense. Everything is under his control. Its existence, the rolling of the spheres, as the great hymn writer puts it, of time and space, of heaven and earth, of everything that exists, he is in absolute and total control. What does that do for us? It gives us great confidence and it removes away our fears. It should. Because our God, what's that? I'm not very good with remembering these things. What's that little, that hymn, that we, that song that we teach little children? Our God is so great, so mighty. And what's the other phrase? My God is so big, so great, so strong and so mighty. Well, strong and mighty are the same, isn't it? Simple words, but the deepest of biblical theology. He's so great, he's so mighty. He is our God, and he has covenanted to be our God, as we considered this morning. And if we take refuge in him, he will protect us from every harm, from good, from evil, from calamity, from things that affect us and pain us and seem to destroy us internally, directly and indirectly. You see, God's people must not be terrified, because there is a place of refuge, and it's in himself. He is our refuge and strength. Even though the mountains may be cast into the sea, and the heavens and the earth will be dissolved. So take courage, believer. You see, with this COVID, people are so paranoid of death. The reality is we're all going to die. The only question is when. Our God is so great, so mighty. He has the whole world in his hands. Maybe all my childhood songs are coming back to mind. But he does. That's what the Lord Jesus teaches, and that's what the apostles and the prophet teaches. And lastly, we must be prepared. We must take heed and be prepared, lest we be washed in the flood. And it doesn't mean just extermination. There will be punishment. This is how the Lord Jesus applies it in Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. There is work to do, and we'll consider that next time. There are things that are foreordained for us to walk in. Watch therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let everyone who belongs to him hear the exhortation and the warning of his Lord and Master. And if you're not his, take refuge in him before the day of destruction. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 280. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. Look at verse 3. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment. Come to judgment, come away. Hymn number 280.